This week, on Tuesday, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe came out on DVD. I had seen it in the theaters with SCF, actually, when they had an outreach event in December. Trisha hadn't, so we got the movie and watched through it over a couple of days. One of the best things about the Chronicles of Narnia, and it's okay in the movie, and it's even better in the book, is how Lewis portrays Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. He is not one-dimensional. The children know that he's loving, but they also know he's not safe. He's good and he's terrible at the same time. Lewis says that the children wanted to bury their heads in his mane and feel his breath, and yet they went trembly at the sight of him. At one point, Lewis describes Aslan's paw touching the children. Quote, "And though it was velveted, it was very heavy." Jesus is like that. In some ways, soft and velveted, but also heavy and sharp. A few months ago, I finished reading a book, I may have mentioned before. It's a very provocative title. It's called Why Men Hate Going to Church. It's a fascinating book. I don't agree with everything in it. But in the book, the writer, David Murrow, gives a pop quiz. He says this, "Which set of values best characterizes Jesus Christ and his true followers?" And then he gives two sets of answers. And he has a left set, or I guess for you looking, the left set, and it has 14 words or phrases. Competence, power, efficiency, achievement, skills, proving oneself, results, accomplishment, objects, technology, goal-oriented, self-sufficiency, success, and competition. So that's the left set. Then he says, there's a right set that also has 14 words. Love, communication, beauty, relationships, support, help, nurturing, feelings, sharing, relating, harmony, community, loving cooperation, and personal expression. So those are the two sets. And then he says, over the years, I have shown this chart to hundreds of people, men and women, Christians and non-Christians. More than 95% of the time, people choose the right set. That's love, beauty, personal expression, harmony. You probably did too, which I did when I read the book. And then he continues, and he tells where he got these lists from. He says, I called these lists from chapter 1 of the bestseller, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. That the left side were the traits that the book had were typically masculine traits, and the right side that were typically feminine traits. And Murrow's point that he's trying to make is that we tend to think of Jesus in terms of feminine, more feminine virtues. Now, I did a quick check using Bible Works on my computer to see which of these words appeared in the NIV. Now, that's not foolproof because you're dealing with English words and English translation, but I thought it'd be interesting. And surprisingly, almost all of the words from both lists appear somewhere in the NIV as positive about God or Jesus or his followers. The only words I couldn't find in a positive light were efficiency, technology, self-sufficiency, and competition for the left side. And on the right side, communication, feelings, loving cooperation, and personal expression. Now, I happen to think that the author overstates his case both in why men are turned off from church often, and in distinguishing between so-called masculine and feminine virtues. It's a little bit of a false dichotomy. But his broader point is still worth pondering. Do we have a one-dimensional Jesus that is either all soft or all hard? Do we see him in his humanity and his divinity? Do we see him in his suffering and his glory, his forgiveness and his wrath? Do we experience intimacy with Jesus? A relationship with Jesus. We want that, even though that's not really the terms in which The Bible describes things, a relationship with Jesus. So I understand why we use that, because we don't want people going through the motions. We want a relationship. The words Jesus tends to use are ones like worship, follow, take up your cross, discipleship. Do we have intimacy with Jesus, and do we hail Him on this Palm Sunday and laud Him as the all-conquering supreme ruler? Or have we made Jesus into a tame lion? I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. It is certainly not a tame picture of Jesus Christ that we see in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother, and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This Jesus in Revelation roars and claws and stands majestic and triumphant over the world that he has made. John uses the most exalted and glorious imagery to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get to that imagery in a minute. First, listen to what John says about himself in verse 9. Here's John. He's on the island of Patmos. It says, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He is here most likely as an exile. Because of his faithful proclamation of the word, because of his bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he shared his faith, he declared the gospel, and it cost him something. And so John, now an old man, probably in his 90s, if you have a late date for Revelation, maybe in his 70s, if you have an earlier date, he's shipped off to this small island in the Aegean Sea, which is about 45 miles west off the coast of Asia Minor. And look at how John describes himself. He says he's a brother and a companion in three things. Number one, he is a companion with the Christians of the seven churches and with us in suffering. He has taken up his cross, denied himself. Being an overcomer, that's what Revelation is about. Being an overcomer does not mean that we avoid pain in our lives. In fact, it probably means that we invite it by virtue of our commitment to Jesus. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. I only know that in every city, in East Lansing, in Lansing, in Holt, in Okemos, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Acts 20, verse 23. May not be prison. Maybe some hardships. We need to overcome our fear of suffering. We don't need to like it. It is still suffering, after all. We can lament it. We can. Pain is okay. We're not Buddhists. We don't say pain doesn't exist. It does. But we ought to expect it. In fact, if we are not suffering for our faith in any way, in even some small way, okay, you're not getting flogged, but some small way, we should wonder if we have compromised with the world. We should wonder that. Number two, John calls himself a companion, not just in suffering, however, but in the kingdom. The story of the Christian life, it's not all just pain and woe and gloom. It's a story of victory. That because we belong to Jesus, we're on the winning side. Part of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be destroyed, not even by death. Because we belong to Jesus, the King, who has dealt death its death blow. And number three, because John is a companion in the kingdom, though he suffers, so you got both of those things. You suffer and you're in the kingdom, and therefore he can also share in the patient endurance. We are long distance runners. I did long distance mostly until I started getting hurt and then did the wimpy sprinter thing, but we got to be long distance runners, not sprinters who start fast and finish early. We're running the 10,000 meters and you keep going around the track and around the track. And we need to be patient and long suffering and endure the difficulties and the trials and the hardships that we will face. In the world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. But what else did he say? Take heart, for I have overcome the world. Suffering, kingdom, and patience. That is John's experience. And it was the experience of those who first read this book. And it should be our experience. He says, on the Lord's Day, that is Sunday, the day set aside for worshiping the Lord, I was in the Spirit. That is, John was brought into a Spirit-induced prophetic vision. And he hears a voice like a trumpet. A trumpet in the Old Testament was sounding for battle, or it was announcing something. And so this voice like a trumpet is announcing, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. You can look on any sort of Bible atlas and see these churches are given in geographic order, kind of making a horseshoe. Going around, somebody would go to Ephesus and then to Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and back to Laodicea. And here's what John is supposed to write. Look at verse 19. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So write down in words all that you're seeing in these visions, some of which is for now, it's going to happen in the present, and some of which will take place later and is yet to come in the future. So he hears this voice. He turns around to see who is talking to him. And he sees a symbolic vision of the glorified, resurrected Christ. If you look at verse 12 and 13, this is important. It says, Jesus here is standing among the lampstands. Now we know from verse 20 that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And the seven stars in his right hand are seven angels. He's writing to angels of the churches. And you read all sorts of things. Who are the angels? Some people think, well, it's the kind of personality of the church. Or it's the pastor, or it's a messenger. But every other instance of the word angel in the book of Revelation is to an actual spiritual being. So I think it's best to understand that the angels of the churches are real angels that in turn symbolize the churches. Because when he writes to these angels, he's going to say things that are both good and bad. And he's not going to say that about these angels. These are the Lord's ministering spirits. So there's an angel, and I don't make too much of this theology, but there is an angel here for these churches, which has on some heavenly level acts as a counterpart to the earthly church. So that in writing to the angel, it is symbolic of the church itself. Now, why is this imagery of the churches and the lampstands important? Because it means that Jesus here, one like a son of man, standing among these seven lampstands, it means that Jesus stands among his churches. If you were here several weeks ago, we went over how the lampstands are also symbolic of the seven spirits of God, because the church is the place where the Spirit is burning. Well, here we see that the church is also the place where Jesus is. That the Spirit not only infuses and inflames the church, but Jesus himself tends to the churches. He is the one in Ephesus who threatens to remove their lampstand. Jesus is acting the part of the high priest. These garments, a long robe reaching to the ground and a golden sash around his chest, these are priestly garments. Exodus 28 verse 4 and Exodus 29 verse 9. And one of the responsibilities of the priest in the tabernacle was for the candles, to trim the wicks, to be sure that there was oil. The priest tended to the menorah. It was the seven-candled lampstand. And here we have seven lampstands. So this is reminiscent of the tabernacle, priests tending to the candles, to oversee them and maintain their light. And that's the role of Jesus here as the high priest. This gives a pretty high view of what the church is. It's not just, well, take it, leave it, come, and it's pretty nice that we're here. The church is the place where the Spirit burns. Yeah, the Spirit's in your life, but here, Ephesians 1, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way, Ephesians 3. And the church is where Jesus, the high priest, is performing his duties on our behalf, tending to this body. And, verse 13, he is like a son of man. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. This is a reference to Daniel's vision in chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So Jesus is identified here as the Son of Man from Daniel's vision. But that's not the end of the story. John sees Jesus as the Son of Man, but he sees him with the qualities of the Ancient of Days. You're in Daniel. Look up back at verse 9, because there's another part of this vision. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. In Daniel's vision, there's two different exalted divine figures. There's the Ancient of Days who sits on the throne, and then there's the Son of Man. This is a little implied Trinitarian theology in the Old Testament. That the one God of Israel here is shown as two distinct persons. The Ancient of Days and then the Son of Man is given authority and power. And in Revelation, John sees Jesus, the Son of Man, as looking like the Ancient of Days. He is God himself. And in fact, every element of the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 comes from some description of God or the Messiah in the Old Testament. This is strange imagery to us, a sword coming out of his mouth and hair like white as wool. But this is Old Testament imagery. Son of Man is from Daniel 7. The robe and sash are from Exodus 28. The white hair is from Daniel 7. The eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze, and a shining face are from Daniel 10. The voice like many waters is from Ezekiel 43. And the sharp sword, symbolic of the word of God, which will strike down the enemies of God, comes from Isaiah 49. This is not, in Revelation, a literal picture of what Jesus looks like. That we'll get there, and he's got this big sword coming out of his mouth, and so we go up to see him, and we have to watch where he turns his head, and he's got white hair. This is not what Jesus looks like, but a picture of what Jesus is like. He is robed in majesty and clothed with priestly authority. He is strong like rushing waters and pure like burnished bronze. And his convicting gaze pierces like a laser. And his words cut like a knife. And his face shines in brilliant holiness like the sun. That's the picture. And is it any wonder then that having glimpsed this Christ, that John did not rush up to hug him? Oh, we can hug Jesus someday. Or shake his hand or pat him on the back. He fell down as though dead. This is not the only place this happens in the Bible. Listen to Daniel chapter 10. On the 24th day, this is verse 4, of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I've now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood trembling. Or Matthew 17, when some of the disciples are there in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus, there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Then Moses and Elijah appear. Peter says, should I make something for them? And in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Could it be that we are too familiar with Jesus? Could it be that we have made him into our own cultural image, thoughtful, relational, tolerant, nice? Could it be that we have felt his soft, velveted paw, but we have not felt it to be very heavy? I want to read you a paragraph from Donald Miller's book, Blue Like Jazz. Some of you have read the book and loved it. I know it's especially popular with college students. I read the book. There's parts of it I like, parts of it I don't, parts of it that I think are insufficient. This is one of those parts. This is towards the end of the book. This is kind of one part of his climax and conclusion, how he kind of came to embrace Jesus. He says, all great characters and stories are the ones who give their lives to something bigger than themselves. And in all the stories, I don't find anyone more noble than Jesus. He gave his life for me. In obedience to his Father, I truly love him for it. I think the difference in my life came when I realized after reading the Gospels that Jesus didn't just love me out of principle. He didn't just love me because it was the right thing to do. Rather, there was something inside me that caused him to love me. It's not exactly true. But then this last paragraph. It's not bad, it's just not enough. He says, I think I realized that if I walked up to Jesus' campfire, he would ask me to sit down and he would ask me my story. He would take time to listen to my ramblings or my anger until I could calm down, and then he would look me directly in the eye and would speak to me. He would tell me the truth, and I would sense in his voice and in the lines of his face that he liked me. He would rebuke me too and would tell me that I have prejudices against very religious people and I need to deal with that. He would tell me that there are poor people in the world that I need to feed them and that somehow this will make me more happy. I think he would tell me what my gifts are and why I have them, and he would give me ideas on how to use them. I think he would explain to me why my father left, and he would point out very clearly all the ways God has taken care of me through the years, all the stuff God protected me from. There are true things there. Jesus does like us, praise the Lord. He does speak truth. He does care about our hurts. He is patient with our ramblings. But this Jesus in this paragraph is little more than a therapist. He listens to our problems. He sets us straight. He helps us use our gifts. He explains our dysfunctions. And Donald Miller may believe many more things about Jesus. He probably does. But if this is our conception of Jesus alone, it is insufficient. Jesus is more than a coping mechanism. We may desire sweet fellowship with a kind, caring Jesus, but if he is to help us in any real way, he must be more than a sensitive listener. He must be strong and mighty and glorious. Compare the vision I read with Jonathan Edwards. I know it's comparing apples and oranges. Edwards was not scared of emotion. He was not scared of intimacy with God. He wept and marveled at Christ, but it was a fuller, deeper, richer, more complete Christ he marveled at. He writes, once in 1737, I had a view that for me was extraordinary. The glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears, weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. With all due respect, a therapist Christ does not evoke an ardency of soul that wishes to be emptied of self and annihilated and filled with naught but Christ and made pure with a heavenly purity. And it's only when we see Christ as one like a Son of Man with eyes of flame and a voice like many waters and a mouth like a sword and a face like the sun that we will be able to say, like the Apostle John, I am a companion in suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. You need a glorified Christ to say that. Now, we do want comfort, and we want Jesus to listen, and he does. But we're too often tempted, therefore, to shrink him and make him a lot like us, when what we need is a radiant, mighty to save Jesus. That is our comfort. It is the glory of Jesus that makes way for the grace of Jesus. If you look at Revelation, Jesus gives five words. Finish with these five words of grace and truth five words of comfort from our Redeemer. It says in verse 17, first, do not be afraid. Now, if you were following along in the Daniel passage and the Matthew 17 passage, you maybe saw that I stopped right before the next verse, which says in both of those passages, do not be afraid. Daniel 10, Matthew 17, Revelation 1, people fall on their face, they're terrified, and in all of those, the Lord says, don't be afraid. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not because God is terrifying to us, but because God is terrifying and He's on our side. He is strong and glorious and He's for us. So Jesus says, do not be afraid of me or of those who hate you or those who reject what you believe or those who are hostile in your family or the devil or those who mean you harm or those who can make your life difficult. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right arm. Isaiah 41:10. And then second, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. He sees all things. He knows all things because He is before all things and He directs all things. I am the living one. Don't think that God is the bad guy in your life. Some of us think that life hurts. It's God. God is this bad guy in my life. The devil would have you believe that. That God will make your life miserable with all of His absoluteness and His commands and His laws and His demands of worship and absolute allegiance. The devil wants you to think He's not for you. But the devil is the liar. The devil is the destroyer. Jesus is the living one. He means to give you life. Even in the midst of suffering, if you will but trust Him. Fourth, Jesus reassures us, I was dead, and behold, I am alive. Do you believe that Easter is true? Really? Do you believe this guy Jesus is more than just a guy? He lived and He died. He was there, stone cold, dead, in the tomb, and now He lives. We don't do very many liturgical things in this church. We're going to try one, okay? I'm going to say Christ is risen, and you say He is risen indeed. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. And if you believe that, then why do you doubt His promises? He brings dead people back to life. What is too difficult for a God like this? Why have you given up on your marriage if you worship a God who brings dead things back to life? Why are you caving into the culture and acting like the world? Why do you worry so? Why are you full of bitterness? Why are you living as if there were no hope when you worship and you confess a Savior who died and lives? And then finally, Jesus says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, this may mean I'm sovereign over your life and even over your death, but more than that, it means death will not hold you, Christian. Because I have the key that unlocks the door. You put in there, you're locked away, you're dead. Jesus comes, I can get you out of there. You shall live even after you die. So your main goal in life is not just to live. That's not why we're here, to live as long as we can. We pray for healing. We thank God for medicine. But our lives are about more than just not dying. You're going to die, and you know what? Then you're going to live. So we got the living part taken care of. That's going to happen. The main goal is to be an overcomer. To be like Jesus, who was kind and compassionate and good in the face of suffering, but was not a tame lion. Lord, These are words. We pray that they have been your words, but we need your Spirit. We need more than a pastor's words. We need your Spirit to come and speak to us now. Speak to every heart here. Those who have pierced Jesus with their indifference and their rejection. Those who are wayward. Those who are hurting. Those who are confused. Give to all of us a picture of a great and glorious Christ. How great is our God. We ask it for your sake and ours. Amen.